Some of you forgot this chart was even up here, didn't you? Well, we're going to take a little longer than normal because it has been a while, and we're going to spend a little time to review, try to bring you up to date. I was just looking over the old outlines myself, trying to bring myself up to date with some of the material that we've covered. Zechariah is quite a book. It's by far and away the toughest book I've ever bit off, as far as studying it and trying to teach it. I was talking with Brother Ruckman when he was here, and he said, you know, he said, the reason why the second volume on the minor prophets in my book is not out is because of Zechariah. He said, I hit Zechariah, laid it down, and haven't picked it up since. He said, I got some problems there. I said, yeah, I can appreciate that. I got some too, but we're going to try to work our way through them. And when we just don't know, we'll tell you we don't know and move on. And we've already given you a couple of places where we said this is our guess, you know, and we're working at the best of our knowledge with the best of our ability. There's some tough things in Zechariah. I'm convinced that Zechariah is one of those books kind of like Hebrews. I don't think it's all going to get figured out until the church gets taken out. Because there's some information in there that just isn't necessarily for the church. It's for tribulation Israel and a millennial Israel. And, you know, that's, you know, whether you care to believe it or not, I believe in such a thing as progressive revelation. And God's given us a book, and it's all there, and it's intact, but I don't profess to know everything. It's funny, people try to trip you up with questions and so on. Of course, you know, like the radio program, that kind of thing. Man, I could give them some real questions. One thing I haven't even thought of. Probably never will, but I'm not going to. I mean, there's some tough things about that book. Zechariah characterizes some of those things, and yet there is a truckload of truth there available for us, if we'll get a hold of it and dig into it. But it's one of those books that definitely requires a man to study to show himself approved unto God. You got to do that. As we examine just a minute about the background of Zechariah, you'll recall that Zechariah undoubtedly was a young man, his counterpart or contemporary, who was prophesying at the same time that Zechariah was Haggai. And you read about Haggai, you can read the book of Haggai, which we've already done some background work in and alerted ourselves to some of the historical information that was made available to us through that book. Zechariah is prophesying about 16 years after Cyrus let 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel go back into the land. And we learn from Haggai that they went into the land and they started to rebuild the temple. And after the foundation was built, they left it off. They worked about 2 years and then they quit. They laid down. We found out some of the reasons why Haggai preached a rather heavy and hard and hot message to those Jews of that day. And we found that they were willing to be affected by a variety of things, of personal greed, of politics, and so on. So they left off the building of the temple, which is in fact why they were in the land. They were commissioned to do that. Now some 16 years after they were first in the land, or 14 years after they left off the building of the temple, Haggai and Zechariah come along and begin to preach and prophesy to these people. Haggai is a red-hot prophet, and he preaches a red-hot message, and he tells them in no uncertain terms exactly what's going to happen, and he doesn't spare the words, and he's downright insulting. Zechariah is just a little bit more salted in his speech. Zechariah is a book of comfort, and he gives to the people a message of comfort, and although at times he does get on their case a bit, break their yard if you please, he tries to comfort them in the knowledge of coming events and biblical prophecy. He tries to help them understand that God has not forgotten them, that what God has in mind for Israel and for Jerusalem in particular is far greater than any of their imagination can hold. and something about the background historically. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, the grandson of Iddo. We read about that in chapter 1. And the name Iddo is mentioned among the priests who returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel in 535 B.C. He comes from a lineage then of priests. Zechariah literally means God or Jehovah remembers. God remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, means Jehovah blesses, and his grandfather's name means his time. So you put that all together, God blesses, God remembers in his time. And that's what you get from Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo, grandson and father and grandfather. Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is the main figure and personality of Zechariah. In fact, we've only gone into 3 chapters. We've yet to even see the real significance of that. But you'll see it more. And of course, secondarily, Jerusalem is the real heartbeat of God in the book of Zechariah. Mentioned some 39 times in the book. And God's desire is that His city be rebuilt, that Israel be repatriated and repositioned in the land. Now they've gone through 70 years of captivity. And they're kind of a demolished people. And God is making them some prophetic promises. In the first part of Zechariah chapter 1, there's a call to repentance. God tells them, you better repent. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. And then He uses, as His illustration, to bear that to their mind, historical examples. And He calls to their mind what had happened to their fathers because they failed to repent. Isn't it a sad thing that people hesitate, do not want to learn from history? It doesn't matter sometimes how much history is laid out in front of us. We just, resist all of those lessons and all those examples. And we feel like somehow we can escape what befell those who have gone before us because we're smarter than they were. Well, you know, people ought to learn from history. But unfortunately, all too often, we do not. As we get on then into Zechariah chapter 1, and we have Zechariah here writing and taking down the information, and the angel of the Lord is pointing out some information to him. And the first thing that we're confronted with as far as the vision is the vision of the horses and the horsemen. And we had quite an interesting time with these horses, as you'll recall. We have a red horse. And the red horse we find in Revelation chapter 6. And it's not too hard to identify the red horse, because the red horse is a picture of war and the wake of destruction that follows war. Then we have a white horse. Now you have 2 white horses popping up prophetically. You have the Antichrist riding one in Revelation chapter 6. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ riding one in Revelation chapter 19. Now the question is, which one is which in Zechariah chapter 1? Most of the commentators come along and say, well, this is Jesus Christ. We had somewhat of a problem with that because of the other horse, the speckled one, the spotted horse. You can't find anything in Scripture anywhere that's spotted and it stands for anything good. Spotted always stands for something that is blemished, something that has a problem, something that is evil and sinful. That's what spotted stands for. It's interesting, as we noted, that we did a little research on horses, and we were told that the Appaloosa horse is a spotted horse. And we thought, well, this is probably a recent breed of horses, but come to find out, the Chinese in 400 and 500 B.C. were writing about a spotted horse that would parallel what we know today as the Appaloosa horse. There's an interesting horse that's spotted all over, got spots, and he's essentially 3 colors, yellow, black, and white, and he's called a leopard Appaloosa. Now, if you know anything about the book of Daniel, you know that has some very prophetic significance. And you also know that that's a picture of the kingdom of the Antichrist.
So as we began to look at Zechariah chapter 1, what we saw, the more we looked and the more we looked, it's not in fact Jesus Christ at all. And it would just make sense as you examine the chronological order of Zechariah that the first thing that Zechariah is going to be acquainted with is future problems and future tribulations. And before they can get the message of comfort, they have to see the problems that lie on this side of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that that is the tribulation and the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, this is how we've pictured it. The reason we've pictured him that way is because more or less that's the way the artist of this day picture him. And so if he does show up, he, the Antichrist, that's what the people of this world are going to be expecting. Amen? You see, we live in a world of Bible ignorance. People don't know what Jesus looks like. The only thing they got to work on is the so-called artist conception. Although the Bible tells us to a great degree what he did look like, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 53, give us a fairly good insight into what Jesus looks like. But the world is going to be fooled. And so the first thing that Zechariah is acquainted with is the kingdom of the Antichrist. We go on then, and we read further on down in the chapter about the four horns and the four carpenters. Are you remembering, or have you forgotten? Has it been so long that we ought to start all over again? Where are we here, folks? The four horns. Well, we read about four horns in Daniel. As we begin to examine horns in the Bible, we find out that horns, parentally, are a picture of national power. We gave you some scripture. For example, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 48:25. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel, Lamentations 2:3. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of man, and the mouth speaking great things, Daniel 7:8 said. There are other scriptures in Daniel 8 and Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, all identifying horns and making them synonymous with a national power. Well, we see four national powers being characterized in the book of Daniel. Four horns, which would lead us to believe that the four horns of Zechariah are the same thing or a picture of the same thing. It just makes sense that God is alerting Zechariah of things to come. Things to come that Israel can expect. And those four horns, of course, were Babylon and Greece, and I guess this is Babylon, and Greece and Media Persia and Rome. And we've pictured the ten horns here as Rome, this leopard integrated beast of the ten horns. And we don't have time to get into all of the details about it, but this is a picture not only of ancient Rome then, but also of the coming revived Roman Empire, which finds its prophetic fulfillment in the federated ten-kingdom European common market. There it is. That's the old Roman Empire, folks. It's all put together, waiting to go to work. The only thing that has to show up is the Antichrist. So the four horns, and then the four carpenters. We had a little bit of a problem with the four carpenters, trying to figure out just exactly where they fit in. Now there's four, and there's four. The best conclusion that we can came up with is that number one, Jesus Christ was a carpenter. Amen? Now you can bet that that's not an accident. God wanted him to be a carpenter. God put him in a carpenter's home. He was raised in a carpenter's home, and that was no accident. If God didn't want him to be a carpenter, he would have made him a plumber. Amen? Or he'd have made him a merchant. Or he'd have made him something else. But he made him a carpenter. Now you can just bet your bottom dollar that that has some kind of spiritual significance and parallel back to the four carpenters of Zechariah, for there are no coincidences in that book. We noted some things about carpenters. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus is in the process of building a church. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That baffled them. The Bible says, ye also are as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and like precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Christ will destroy the nations of the world, while that which he built accompanies him. So it appears that the carpenters are in a position of destroying the nations of the world. And yet we noted that carpenters really aren't primarily in the business of tearing things down. They're in the business of building things. Well, then it just makes sense that somehow God, ultimately under the leadership of Jesus Christ at his second advent, is going to destroy the nations and the kingdoms of man and of this world, but he's going to do it through something that he has, or with something that he has built as the carpenter. Amen? Now what's Jesus building? He's building his church. Who's accompanying Jesus at the second advent? The church. The bride of Christ. Kind of exciting, isn't it? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm just kind of a person that likes to be where the action is. I really want to be on the front row when the Lord comes, don't you? I'd hate to be about 20 miles back. So when I show up, it's all over. You know, you ever feel that way? Well, this is what the four carpenters evidently stand for. Well, then we went on to Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah chapter 2, we had a vision of a man with a measuring line around the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel had a similar vision. And his vision was a man with a measuring line around a millennial temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. As a matter of fact, the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel deal with the millennium, a millennial temple, and millennial worship primarily. So we have a message about Jerusalem once all of this has taken place. You see how chronologically God has brought us up through the tribulation so quickly in Zechariah. He's introduced us to the Antichrist. He's introduced us to the kingdoms of the world. He's introduced us to the church. And now all of that has taken place. The second advent has come. And now he's reminding Israel of what he's going to do with Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, this is important in light of the fact that the Jews were in Jerusalem. The walls are still broken down. They just come out of 70 years of captivity. Things are a mess. Destruction is on every side. They're trying to get their city rebuilt. They're trying to get their lives rebuilt. They're trying to get the temple rebuilt. And things are just kind of in rubble and strewn all over the place. And God says, all right, now here's what I want you to see. Someday, through divine providence and divine intervention, God is going to build a fire, a wall of fire, all around the city of Jerusalem, and no enemy will be able to penetrate that wall. It's interesting that for thousands of years, Jerusalem has been a target of just about everybody. And it still is today. You know, isn't it interesting how that so much attention is focused on the Middle East? Boy, I tell you, I'm going to pull a Ruckman. Let me leave this a minute, all right? I'll come back sooner or later. Have you noticed over the last few weeks, you can't hardly pick up a newspaper without a picture of bombed, wounded, wounded, starving, naked children in Beirut. Isn't that right? What's going on? Whose sympathies are being played upon, and where are they being directed? The poor PLO. Hey man, the PLO is a terrorist group. I mean, they've been bombing and maiming and destroying for years. Our liberal press hasn't said a whole lot about that, have they? I mean, how many innocent lives have been lost as a result of the PLO? As far as I'm concerned, Israel's being very benevolent. If I were in charge over there, we'd just walk in and finish the job, I think. Amen. Probably a good thing I'm not. Amen. Boy, I tell you, you don't get but one side of the story with the liberal press of America. Just one. You better think every time you see one of those things. No one's glad about bombed and starving children. No one's glad about that. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't they run around and take pictures of the thousands of dead bodies that came floating down the rivers out of Cambodia and Vietnam after the communists took over? Why didn't they do that? Do you know that they estimate that more people lost their lives in Cambodia and Laos and Vietnam after the communist takeover than all of the Jews that lost their life in World War II? 6 million Jews and Christians, they tell us, died in World War II. They're estimating now that perhaps as many as 10 million people have been butchered and slaughtered in those countries in the last few years. Let me ask the Gannett Press, where are the pictures of that? Why don't you put that on the front page for a while? It almost gives you the idea that someone is trying to glamorize communism by avoiding the truth. Well, God is reminding the Jews that someday God will be in charge. And that's really the message of Zechariah chapter 2. It's a message of Israel being restored, repatriated. It's a message of that the nations that have spoiled Israel will be judged and punished. It's a message of remembrance that the earth will be prepared for full millennial blessings. That's Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 3. This is what we studied last time. We have some personalities here. And we have Satan. You know, it's sometimes hard to figure out how to draw Satan, but here he is anyway, all right? And we have the angel of the Lord, the branch. We have Joshua, the high priest. And we have the stone with the seven eyes of God at Zechariah 3. Now we have Joshua clothed in dirty, filthy rags. And then we have Joshua clothed in the high priestly garb that was designated for that office. We have Satan doing what he can to prevent the spiritual conversion of Israel. In almost a footnote, a PS, or an afterthought, but a very important one, God goes on to remind Israel, before this is going to take place, a spiritual national conversion has to take place. And what this is a picture of is the decrepit, wicked condition of any human soul. And the transformation that takes place is a result of Jesus Christ, the branch. That's what this is a picture of. The stone, of course, is being hurled at Satan and his demonic powers and kingdoms. This is the same stone that's cut out without hands in the book of Daniel, I believe. So that's Zechariah chapter 3. Now, we spent a little time to review, but we needed it more than usual because it's been a long time since we've been Zechariah. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. Open your Bible, if you haven't already. Zechariah chapter 4 falls in perfect chronological order with what we've already read about in the first three chapters. Because what God is showing us in Zechariah chapter 4 is what He is going to do with a converted nation that are living under the auspices of the millennial protection and blessings of God Almighty. That's Zechariah chapter 4. And what Zechariah 4 is really all about is light. And we studied light this morning in a different context when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." We're going to study about light tonight and God's desire to use once again Israel as a nation to be His light, the light of the world. And this, of course, has to be preceded by a national conversion. You know, you can't be any kind of real witness. You can't be any kind of a testimony until a change has taken place. Until you got out of the filthy rags and got into the robe of righteousness. Amen?
Amen?
That's what has to take place. Now in Zechariah chapter 4, I think what we're going to do is just read the whole chapter. It's only 14 verses long, and then we're going to go back and study it a little bit. "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are to the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, which are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, there you have it. You understand it all? Well, I'll tell you, there's some stuff in there, boy. And we're not going to get it all tonight. But we're going to get a little, I think. There's some stuff in there. I think for background, it's important for us to understand a little bit about what God's desire for Israel is. Because anytime He starts talking about light, you can just about rest assured of the fact that God is somehow, in some way, demonstrating to His people that He wants them to be the light of the world. Now keep in mind that when Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 5 to Israel, He said, Ye are the light of the world. Jesus wasn't saying that to a Gentile church or wasn't a Gentile church anywhere around. Now, it's true that the church is supposed to be the light of the world, for we have confirmation of that in the Pauline epistles. Amen? We know that. But we are to be the light of the world in view of the fact that God, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, has set Israel on the shelf for a while. They're not there being the light of the world. Therefore, it has become our responsibility and obligation to do that. However, it's always been God's desire and God's plan for Israel to be a light. What we're reading about is a light. We're reading about seven candlesticks and lamps. We're reading about oil coming to them, evidently perpetually. Look with me at some scripture that will help you get a little bit better of a handle on that. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Here Israel is being spoken to, is being reproved, and in Isaiah 43 and verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Alright, that's one. Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's going to get far more profound as we go on. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I have taught you. And who's God speaking to? There ain't a Gentile anywhere around, man. Talking to Israel. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the, what class?
Nations.
Plural, see? Nations. Which shall hear all these statutes and say. Get it? You understand what's going on? God says, I want you to do what I've commanded you to do. I want you to say what I've commanded you to say. Why, Lord? So that the nations that observe will say what? Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? I mean, the Old Testament is a whole lot more missionary than a lot of folks think. I mean, it was God's desire that Israel show forth the light. Why? So that the nations of the world might observe and say, look at that. That's an unusual nation. They seem to have a direct fellowship and communication with God. They are a righteous people that follow a rigid set of statutes and commandments, and they benefit because of that. Look how God blesses them. You know, you can take that same principle and apply it to the church. That same identical principle. You know what God wants out of you and I? God wants the world to look at us and say, boy, they're different. They walk with God. God blesses them. They have a hope and they have a happiness. And they have a peace that passeth all understanding that I don't have. That's what God wants. You know, one of the greatest tragedies on the face of this earth is not Beirut and not Lebanon and not Cambodia and not Laos. One of the greatest tragedies on the face of this earth is when God's people don't show forth the light. So God said, I want you to demonstrate the light by what you do, or in other words, how you live, and by what you say. Two ways to witness, and God wants us to use both of them. Amen? Both of them, see? By how you live, and by what you say. Look at me in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. First Chronicles chapter 16. Here was one of David's songs. Get it? Verse 23. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day His salvation. Ah, a responsibility of Israel to do just that. So God chose Israel to be a witnessing people by verbal expression and holy lifestyle. They failed miserably. They just blew it. The whole thing fell apart. That's well documented. Ezekiel chapter 5. Let's look. Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, you can't come to church on Sunday night when we're studying Zechariah and be lazy. We're going to look at the book. Ezekiel chapter 5. I know it's great to be entertained, but sometimes you need to study. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the, watch it, nations and countries that are round about her. Did you ever wonder why God picked Israel to be in the geographical location that it is? Why didn't He stick them down in South Africa? South America? Why didn't He stick them on the far end of China or Japan or back end of India? Why did God put Israel geographically where it is? You know what? Because it's in the center of the world. That's why. Right there, smack dab in the center of the world. Only a few miles from there. And this is not a coincidence either. Only a few miles from where Israel geographically is Cairo, Egypt, in the Great Pyramid of Cheops. And geologists have figured out that that Great Pyramid sits right smack exactly. Not an inch to the left, not an inch to the right. Right smack exactly in the middle of the land masses of all the world. Interesting, eh? That pyramid is one point of the triangle of land that God has promised Israel in the millennium. The pyramid's a triangle, I guess, isn't it? God put them right there. Why? I have set it in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about so the world could observe. That's why. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations. And my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Let me give you a little practical Christianity for a second out of this verse. She hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations. Israel became more wicked than the Philistines and the Gergesites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And the Phoenicians, and the Egyptians, and the Syrians, and the Medes, and the Persians, and all the rest of them. They became more wicked. The practical application is some of the most wicked people alive are backslidden Christians. You know, you say, I wonder if that fella says he is, but he sure don't act like it. Probably is. Probably is. Amen. Some of the most wicked people in the world are backslidden Christians running from God, just like old Jonah down in the whale's belly. They say, but they seem to kind of have a contentment about them. They seem to be a little bit peaceful. Maybe I can get away with it. Don't let that throw you. Did you ever stop and think about the thing? Old Jonah was down in the hold of the ship, and while all the rest of the crew was about to pull their hair out and commit Harry Carey and all the rest of it, Jonah was asleep. You know what that is? That's peace, man. Peace. False peace. False peace. It'll fool you. It'll get you. Don't let it do it. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. Get it now. There's an application here. I mean, as much as God says this to Israel, in a spiritual sense, God can say this to you and I today. You know why? God called Israel in Acts chapter 7 a church in the wilderness. It was a church. A little different than the kind we got, but it was a church. And God can take all of this thing and He can apply it in many ways to you and I. Notice what He says in verse 9. I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. God says judgment's going to come because you have embarrassed my name. You have brought my name to the dirt in the midst of the onlookers, in the midst of the world. You know, if you're saved, and you really don't intend to just sell out to the Lord and live for God, the best thing that you can do is just keep your mouth shut. Just don't embarrass the Lord. Amen? Now just think about all those people out there that you've been witnessing to and talking to and know you're saved, know you profess Christ, and you're about to go out and do something real stupid. The Lord says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to fix you. Why? Because you brought my name down in the sight of the heathen. That's why. A little practical, Christian. I thought you'd enjoy that. That's, you know, one of those sweet things that we look at now and then. Let's go back. We've got to hurry on. We've got to move on here. Zechariah chapter 4 now. A little background. A little bring us up to date on where we are. Verse 1, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Evidently, by the time Zechariah got through Zechariah chapter 3, he's absolutely suffering from spiritual exhaustion. He was wiped out. Evidently, having a real vision from the Lord is exhausting business. That's why these folks that run around talking about their vision, take their pulse. Check them out, you know? It's exhausting business. The same kind of thing happened to Daniel over in Daniel chapter 10. You can check it out on your own. I've written the scriptures down for you. In verse 2, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now, that's hard to figure out exactly how to draw that. You know, so we just gave it a best shot. And if you don't like it, draw something better. Okay? Here it is. You know, it was hard to figure out. I said at first, well, the bowl's up here somewhere. That didn't seem to quite make sense, and I didn't know how to put that together. And so as I began to research some scripture and found out that a candlestick is kind of a broad term, could apply to any number of different parts, possibly, of the whole apparition here. So this could very well be the candlestick or the base of the candlestick with a bowl on it and the pipes that are going to the lamps thereof. At least that's the way we've drawn it. That's, you're going to have to, you know, like it or bump it, I guess. That's the way it is. So we've got that part of the vision. Then we have the olive trees here and here and the olive branches through which a golden pipe flows from the branch delivering a golden oil. It didn't say specifically where, so we've drawn it into the bowl, which seems to have a siphoning effect then up on into through the pipes into the lands. The idea of the thing is that seems to be being put across, number one, is that it's an automatic oiler. If you know anything about chainsaws, you understand what I'm saying. If you don't, that went over your head. This thing works by itself. In the Old Testament lampstand, where you study the what the priest had to do in the Old Testament tabernacle and then later on in the Old Testament temple, you'll find out that the priest had to go in and he had to put the oil in so that the lamps could burn on the candlesticks. That was his responsibility and obligation, among other things. But here, no priest seems to be involved. No priest is intervening. And goes on to demonstrate to us that this automatic, non-human operation is a picture, then, of divine intervention and God working on the behalf of Israel. Now, as you go through your Bible, I didn't even bother to document it, I don't think, in the outline. It's really self-evident. Get your concordance and run it down. But in your Bible, oil, time and time and time again, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now we have a golden oil flowing, the Holy Spirit, into the bowl, siphoning up perpetually into the lamps. The idea of the thing is, Israel will never, never, never be in a position where they'll be the faithful witness. They'll always drop the ball. They'll always blow it. They'll always be in the position of Ezekiel 5 until they allow God through His Holy Spirit to do it through them. You can't serve God. You can't live for God. You can't witness for God without the Holy Spirit. You know, now you can do it, don't miss it, you can do it in the flesh for a while. But the old flesh gets tired and runs out, doesn't it? Wears out, man, gives up. I mean, you can preach in the streets for a while in the flesh, but you won't do it too long. You can go soul winning for a while in the flesh, but you won't do it too long. You can work in a lot of areas and serve in the Lord in the flesh for a while. But you won't do it for too long. You know why? You ever study these motivational courses and Andrew Carnegie and how to win friends and make a million and you know, all that stuff. You know. And all that motivational stuff. Among other things, based on the idea of complimenting people, patting people on the back, commending people, you're doing a wonderful job, you're doing a great job. And, you know, in God's work, you just can't get that all the time. I feel sorry. I know that I have some pastor friends who just make it their business to run around and constantly try to figure out who in the world they got to compliment and commend next. I'd go crazy. They're going crazy. That's what's happening. They're going nuts. Now, there's nothing wrong with a compliment if it's, you know, appropriate and right and deserved and the Spirit leads. And there's nothing wrong with a commendation when all those ingredients are there. But just to think that you've got to run around and pat people on the back all the time and tell them how wonderful they are and what a wonderful job they're doing. Man, if that's what they need to keep them going, they're operating in the strength of the flesh and not the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. That's the difference. I like what Brother Ruckman said when he was here. He said, you know, some of these people that are serving God, I mean, I'm talking about full-time staff people, preachers, all the rest of them, they got to have the constant pat on the back. He says, I don't understand it. They're getting paid to do it. Just doing their job. You know, go do your job, man. Don't stand around looking for somebody to pat you on the back. You say, well, I'm not on the payroll around here. Well, you would like to be on God's payroll in the millennium, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? So just go do your job. And someone pats you on the back and says, you're fine, fella, you're doing a good job. Thank the Lord for it. And if they don't, go on and do it anyway. Just go do your job. But you know, folks are walking around all too often operating in the strength of the flesh. And if someone doesn't notice them and compliment them and commend them and write them a note and pat them on the back and send them a flower and, you know, all that stuff, they just kind of wither and fall apart and nobody loves me, nobody notices me, I'm just not appreciated around here, you know, all that junk. You know, every time you open your mouth and let that kind of stuff out, it's just a pure demonstration of the fact that you're operating in the flesh. You ought to keep your mouth shut and at least keep people guessing for a while. I mean, let them wonder, you know. I mean, do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brother Way hadn't asked me to sing a solo for 6 months. I think I'll quit the choir. Consider that maybe you just can't sing. Do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's a fight. We all have to fight, you know. My heart goes out to Brother Ed Cain. He says, preacher, we got, I don't know, he told me the other day, 36 licensed drivers, and bus licensed drivers in the church. Something like that. A big number. And isn't it something? Sometimes you can't find 7 of them on Sunday morning. And isn't that something? You got to get, you know, kind of baby him along. Would you come over to my house for dinner and I'll feed you? Oh, boy. Well, God understands the problem, and God is demonstrating, first of all, that when Israel experiences this conversion and this thrust into the millennium to once again fulfill the responsibility and the obligation that they never really did fulfill to the extent of their opportunity, the closest they ever came to it was in the days of Solomon. And he let that thing go down the tube, see? Could have had it. He let it go. And they're going to fulfill that responsibility being a light to the nations of the world. But that light is going to come through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The golden oil. And if you're going to be a light to the world and not blow your testimony and do something bad, you're going to have to allow the Spirit of God to fill your life, control your life, dominate your life, and run your life. That's the only way. You can't do it by yourself. Some people say, man, I can't put my life back together, preacher. I can't. I'm like they say up in Eskimo land, I'm buggered. I like that word. That says a lot of things, you know. Eskimo comes in and he says, my snowmobile's 20 miles out in the tundra and it's buggered, you know. That means it's broke. It won't work. I like that. That says a lot, you know. I like that word. A lot of people's lives just get buggered, you know, and it's all messed up and broken up and fouled up and, you know, that kind of thing. I can't put it back together. Good. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Glad you finally figured it out. Now maybe God can do something with you. Amen. Amen. He said, I can. Wonderful. Now go one step further and tell the Lord you can. Quit telling your friends. Quit telling your spouse. Quit telling your relatives you can't. Tell the Lord you can. Say, Lord, I can't do it. Maybe He will. I know He will if you let Him. Boy, a lot of good preaching in Zechariah chapter 4. We're just getting started here. We may not make it through the chapter tonight. What's the purpose of the vision? Well, God wanted Zechariah to know that in spite of the failures of Israel, a day was coming when they would be a shining light. We've already mentioned the verse in Matthew 5:14. Jesus said to Israel that they were the light of the world. But in fact, they weren't the light of the world. Why?
Because they allowed the light to be hid under a bushel.
Amen? That's why. See? They had forsaken the things of God. God's always wanted Israel to be a mouthpiece to voice His message to the world. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now here is a Jew speaking, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the law of Pharisee. Here's a Jew of the Jew. Amen? And you know what he says? He says, what in the world advantage is there to being a Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew, supposedly, quote unquote, God's chosen people? Is there any advantage? What is it? He'll tell you the next verse. Much every way. Oh, there is one. What is it? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know what the oracles of God is? Here it is. The oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's it. Now look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul talks, even in his letter to the Romans, about this idea that there is an advantage in being the Jew in that the oracles of God were committed to them. They were given some very special covenants, some special promises, and they were given a special kind of adoption that was for them. All right? But they've blown it. I mean, the whole thing's gone up in smoke. They didn't let their light shine. Ezekiel 5 tells us very clearly. They let the name of God be dragged to the dust. They let the heathen around rejoice in their victory over Israel, and that they perceived Israel's God. Now, if once again Israel is elevated in the position of being the heartbeat of the nations of the world, as she was in Solomon's time, what will prevent her from doing the same thing all over again? Look with me in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His way, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. God is interested in, once again, Israel assuming the position of being the light to the nation. Let's take it a step further. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. A light to lighten what? The Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Notice the next verse. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. If your Bible says his father and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, you don't have a Bible. Amen. Junk it and get you a new one. Get you a good one. Let's follow it up one more place. John chapter 8. Alright, God's once again interested in Israel being the light to the nations of the world. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Notice who's around. Now Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. The Pharisees understood and knew that Israel was to be the light of the world. They knew that. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In other words, Israel can never be a shining light, a shining witness to the world, until they're empowered with and by Jesus Christ. In His Spirit. That's the only way it's going to work. After a national conversion. There's some promises in the vision. Quickly, let's run through them. It won't take long. Zechariah chapter 4 again. We'll talk about the olive trees in a little bit. Skip that for now. But there are some promises. Verse 6, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Why Zerubbabel? The first promise is the temple will be completed by divine power. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It will be complete. In other words, the project at hand, the task that they were facing, the topic of conversation was the completion of the temple in that day. Now what you have in Zechariah, particularly in chapter 4, is what we call a double application. You see that commonly throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament prophets. There was an application to what we would now consider historically. In other words, it was dealing with the present tense at that time. God was telling them, this temple that you're in the process of building will be rebuilt, and it'll be built not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But God's looking ahead of that. He's looking to a millennial temple, even as Ezekiel was instructed to look in a millennial temple. For as you examine the temple in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you'll find out that the dimensions and the descriptions of that temple are different than any other temple in the Bible. It's a different one. So God's looking ahead, you see. A double application. You find that often, you know. The reason why God makes double applications is this. God has purposed, much to the chagrin of the Calvinist, never to violate a man's will. God put Israel in the position where they could accept or reject the Messiah. You say, well, it was prophesied that they would reject Him. Certainly it was. God knew what they'd do. But even after the rejection, they were given another opportunity to receive Him. You see, the crucifixion is prophesied. But even after those prophecies of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on are filled, they're given another opportunity in Acts chapter 7. God knew what they'd do, but God didn't force them to make a decision. God knows what you're going to do tonight. God knows what you're going to do tomorrow. God knows how you're going to plot the course for your life. God will tell you where you're going to be 10 years from now, 5 years from now, 3 months from now. God knows because of His omnipotence. But God puts you in position after position and situation after situation. God literally is in the business of putting His children at crossroads. God knows which road you're going to take, but God doesn't force you to take it. You can go this way, or you can go this way. God may influence. God may do what He can do to get you to do right. The Spirit of God that indwells you will do what He can to get you to do right. He'll work on your conscience. He'll work on your soul. God will work on you. Did you ever notice that when you're backslidden out of the will of God, and you go and you hear preaching, it just seems like the preacher's preaching only to you? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice how it just seems like, how's he know about me? Who told him? You ever notice how God's Holy Spirit can just put the spotlight on you, and all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're thinking, why is everybody looking at me? You ever notice that? You ever notice you're out of the will of God and you're sitting there and the preacher's really bearing down hard, and you just know for sure that he's looking straight at you. And every time he points his finger, it's at you, even if you're sitting over here. Amen? I mean, God's Spirit will work on your heart. That's what that is. That's conviction, folks. That's the Spirit of God doing everything He can to influence you and speak to you and get you to yield. But there you are in crossroads. You make the final choice. That's what happened. Double application as a result of that. There's some promises. Zerubbabel now was the civil leader. In Joshua chapter 3, we read about, or Zechariah chapter 3, we read about Joshua. Joshua was the temporal high priest. In other words, he was the flesh and blood the high priest of that day. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. In other words, king of a sort and priest. Two anointed officers. And so God in Zechariah 3 addresses some remarks to Joshua. In Zechariah chapter 4, he addresses some remarks to Zerubbabel. And he answers, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, the temple will be rebuilt, it's going to happen, but not by might, not by my power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Zerubbabel was faced with the difficult task of rebuilding the temple in a time when people had just come out of captivity. The history foreshadows something still to take place in the future. The temple will be rebuilt again in a time when Israel is in a state of calamity, problems, destruction. There's another promise in verse 7. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it." I had some problems with this. I spent a lot of time on the mountain. Why would God say thus and thus to an inanimate object like a mountain? "Who art thou, O great mountain?" What's going on here? Well, one possibility is in Jeremiah chapter 51. Look with me. Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. I think we're going to quit after this verse. We'll pick it up next week. I'm going to have pity on our nursery workers. Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain." Who's God talking to there? Talking to Babylon. That's who he's talking to there, Babylon. Now Babylon, there's a historical Babylon, is there not? If you know anything about Revelation 17, 18, you know there's a future Babylon. Alright, Babylon, the best way I know how to say it, Babylon characterizes the world's religion and the world's religious system under the leadership of the great religious harlot of Revelation 17. That great mountain will not stop what God's got in mind. You realize that that religious mountain is built on the principle of being against Jerusalem and the Jews occupying the land. And so he says, "O great mountain." Now Jesus talked about a mountain in Matthew chapter 17. He said if you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. So a mountain has long stood for difficulties and problems. In this case, the mountain could be a reference to Babylon, perhaps historically and prophetically. It seems certain that Zerubbabel here is a type of Christ. For as you examine Joshua and Zerubbabel, it becomes rather obvious that both of these anointed personalities, king and priest, of course, picture Jesus Christ in his millennial office as king and priest. When Jesus came the first time, he occupied the office of what class? Prophet. Jesus presently occupies the office of what? Priest. When Jesus returns, he's going to occupy the office of what?
King.
All right, amen. So you'll have him in the millennium as priest and king. You see? Zerubbabel is a type of that. Isaiah chapter 40. That's the last one we're going to look at. Isaiah chapter 40. You got to understand my problem. I just sit around and listen to other guys preach 25 sermons. I'm ready to preach, man. I mean, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Back up a couple verses, verse 3, and you got John the Baptist. John the Baptist showing up as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus, you see. So the valley is made high, the mountains made low, the whole thing flattened out. It says the mountain shall become as a plain before Zerubbabel. In that Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. Nothing will... And that's why you've got to look at this thing with a double application. Understanding that God speaks not only historically, but also prophetically. Because no mountain ever became a plain before Zerubbabel. Unless you look at Jeremiah 51... and realize that Babylon did, in effect, become a plain in the day of Zerubbabel. Historically, that's true. But other than that, there's no application that could be made, which literally thrust us and forced us to be thrust into the future, realizing that Zerubbabel then is a type of Christ who will lead Israel in the millennium. Well, there's a lot more in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll get the rest of it next week. I'm in no hurry. I just assumed the Lord came. I never did finish this series. I got some problems down here, some later chapters I'm still scratching my head about. So, if the Lord came and bailed me out, I'd be all right, wouldn't I? Let's stand for prayer, shall we? We're going to pray in just a moment. Before we do, we need to kind of take a moment to evaluate our own spiritual condition. Perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you're not prepared to die. Perhaps you're not prepared to meet God. Perhaps you're concerned about your soul and would like me to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. My prayer won't save you, but I would like to pray for you. You lift your hand and say, please pray for me, Pastor. I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for, lift your hand wherever you are just for a moment. You're concerned about your soul. You're burdened about it. You'd like some, the Lord to do something for you. Just lift your hand. We'd like to pray for you. All right, maybe you're saved. You know the Lord. We've said some things tonight that certainly can bring application to our lives as Christians. And it's not so important that we said it. The important thing is that it has verification in the principles of God's Word. You know, you try to remodel your life and correct your life and change your life and get yourself together without God, you're never going to get it done. It's only going to get worse. You've got to have that divine power, that divine strength. You just got to have it. And you know, as God's people, God has called us to the same thing that He called Israel to be a living witness. A living witness. And if we don't witness, we got some good things to learn from Ezekiel 5. God just may hammer us. And we witness with more than our tongue, we witness with our life. Be careful, Christian. Be careful. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We thank you for the Word of God, for the great truths that are contained therein. I pray God's people, allow the Spirit of God to speak to their hearts. Lord, thank you for the lessons we have in this marvelous book. Prophetically, historically, and practically, they're there. We thank you for them. May we not let them go by. May we grab a hold of them and use them in our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat. Make your way down one of these aisles. Allow one of our workers to take an open Bible and show you how to be saved. You know the Lord. You'd like to talk to Him a while about some things. Come ahead. Feel free. Please do. Don't delay. Don't hesitate. Ask the Lord to help you do something. Ask the Lord to help you. Maybe you've just been sitting around waiting for somebody to pat you on the back. Come on down here and tell it to Jesus. He'll pat you on the back. He'll take care of it. Amen. Whatever your need is, come and talk to the Lord about it as we sing right now. You come.